Let's take up our Bibles once again and turn to Acts chapter 17. This morning's lesson here for Sunday school is entitled, A More Nobler Congregation. A More Nobler Congregation. Listen to verses 10 to 12. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So here Dr. Luke, under divine inspiration, makes a comparison between the church at Thessalonica and the church that would eventually be brought into being here in the city of Berea. And he says, with no apology, that the church at Berea were more noble. And that's what we're going to focus. What does it mean, first off, in the Greek here, to be noble? Okay, and how does that work itself out? How is that translated? How do you look at it? What does it look like? Now, notice, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The latter part of verse 11 describes what it means to be nobler by comparison. Therefore, many of them believed. Notice the response. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Well, in today's text, Paul and Silas were quickly sped away due to the uproar that was caused by the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. It took about 3 weeks or so for the unbelieving Jews to kind of catch on to what was going on, and they rose up in a big stir, in a big tumult, and in the end, forcing Paul and Silas to flee to the next city. That means Luke and Timothy, you have to draw the conclusion, stayed behind. Dr. Luke and Timothy stayed behind, apparently, to nurse that infant church there in Thessalonica, while it says clearly only Paul and Silas were spirited away out of the city. Turn back to Acts 9 quickly. Notice shortly after Paul's conversion, Paul was always on the run. He was always being saved by the skin of his teeth. And it seems as though that he made his getaway, it seems, probably at night. Notice the first occasion. This is there in Damascus, shortly after conversion. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying in wait was known of Paul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So it seems that the Apostle Paul, when things got a little hot and heavy, he had to make a mad dash, and probably using the cloak of darkness at that time, without street lights and floodlights, probably it was much easier to leave a city that was in an uproar in the evening. And here in Acts 9, on one occasion, he was let down the wall in a basket. Must have been a pretty good basket to even carry the Apostle Paul at that time. It's automatically assumed that Christians are to be docile, peace-loving people who simply shy away from controversy. Well, it's quite evident from the book of Acts that that is not so. The early church, beloved, did not shy away from controversy. The early church were not docile, peace-loving people. Now, by peace-loving, my understanding of that is they were not the ones that would lead riots and, you know, blow up houses and burn chariots and leave a mess behind after their demonstration. They were not simply peace-loving in the sense that they simply laid on the ground and had the world step on them like as if they were a doormat. Why do I say that? Well, turn to the tiny book of Jude. Hold your place here and turn to the tiny little book of Jude. And what does Jude write to his audience? Now, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, common in the sense that this is not talking about common in its characteristics or in its quality. It wasn't something cheap. common, meaning that it was mutually understood and shared by all. They didn't have hundreds of denominations at this time, cackling for everybody's support, money, and prayers. There was only simply the way, okay? That's what it means by the common salvation, that which was mutually understood, believed, and proclaimed. Read on. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you. So he's prodding them. He's prodding his audience to do what? That ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Notice, not a faith, the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Okay? Now that word there, earnestly contend, comes from the Greek verbiage that denotes a hot passion, a fiery zeal. Okay? It's not a complacent, apathetic, yawning, ho-hum approach to defending the faith. It means literally to get into the ring and put the boxing gloves on and earnestly fight, earnestly contend for the faith. But in the 21st century, many Christians want to go around with a docile, throwing up the peace symbol like Richard Nixon when he exited on his helicopter following his resignation, throwing up the V symbol of peace and happiness and whatever, and simply shying away from controversy. Beloved, the early church did not have that luxury. When you plow into the first, second, third, and fourth centuries, there was heretic after heretic, plus the pressure from the Roman Empire now, bearing upon these early churches scattered across the Roman Empire. The church had to take a stand. And some of these early Christians wrote apologetic material. They wrote books. Some were written to emperors to make an appeal to the emperor that the Christians were not public enemy number one. And then you had the heretics and false teaching that was rising up in these early churches. It had to be addressed. So here the Apostle Paul and Silas come under heat. Well, they were forced to flee. They go to Berea. And as we shall see in further lessons, just because they fled doesn't mean the heat stopped. Matter of fact, the heat was quickly on their heels and aiming at them. Gospel preaching, and by that I mean biblical gospel preaching, will always cause ripples in any setting. It will cause a disturbance. Hold your place here. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew's gospel, chapter 10. And what did Jesus say? Let's see whether Jesus was docile. Let's see, was he simply going around flashing the V symbol for peace and just simply getting along with the establishment? Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. Matthew 10:34. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now here Jesus sounds awfully militant. Well, there are many in the church today that will shy away from being militant. They see it as frightening the people. And they'll kind of caution you. You can't build the church if you're out there frightening the masses and confronting their sins and being so bold as to put a name to those sins. Like what? Fornication, adultery, lying, stealing, slander, gossiping, gluttony, drunkenness, drug addiction. If we begin to put names on this thing that we call this nebulous word called sin, when you begin to define that sin and describe that sin, Pastor, you might frighten people away. They won't come to your church services because you're going to make them feel uncomfortable. Well, in these words here, Jesus is not speaking to a wall. He's speaking to an audience, is he not? For I came to set a man at variance. What does it mean to be at variance with someone? It means to have conflict. It means to be at war against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we have witnessed that even in our own family. We've witnessed this in other churches with other Christians and their respective families who simply turned on them like wolves once these family members got saved, got serious with their walk with the Lord, began to follow the scriptures, and they in turn began to proclaim the gospel, and they in turn begin to name sin as what it is, and certain family members simply hit the fan. These individual Christians are no longer invited at the family reunion. They're no longer invited to the Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter banquets when the family gets together. The family wants nothing to do with them. Why? Because their light is too bright and their saltiness is too salty, and therefore the unbelieving family members and friends no longer want to run with you. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I can't make it any more clearer than what Jesus said. And then what else does he have the gall to say? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, beloved, the question is this. How worthy is Christ to you and I? How much of a price, the price of discipleship, are we willing to bite into or to chew off to be worthy of Christ? He that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You've got to admit that Jesus here lays down some very strict, dogmatic, and very tight calls of being one of his disciples. And the question is, does the modern church, those in modern churches, especially in the West, have they really sat down and counted the cost on Jesus' call to be his worthy disciple? Well, the next city that Paul and Silas come to is the city of Berea. Well, what in the world can we say about the city? Well, listen carefully, and I'm going to read to you what I discovered on the web about the city of Berea. Okay? People in the past, they want their ears tickled with geography and history and all of that. Well, that's fine. So we're going to tickle everyone's ear this morning by giving you a little bit of ancient history. The city of Berea, modern day Vereria, was founded in the Arcadian period in the southwestern part of Macedonia, some 73 kilometers west of Thessalonica. Ruins extend this particular city. We have discovered ruins going all the way back to 700 BC, though very scarce, when the city probably began as an agricultural market center. The founders of this city were no doubt either Thracians or Phrygians, driven out by the Maccabees in one of the Arcadian transitions. The city is set on a ridge with well-watered nearby basins of two major rivers. This particular plain north of Mount Vermio, where and still are, is rich in apples, peach, and pear orchards. Scholars believe the city's population may have reached as much, get this, 60 to 70,000 at the pinnacle of this city's history. And then one person conjectures this is probably a speculation. The city opened their gates to the Romans after the Battle of Pindus in 168 BC and was taken by the Romans without resistance. Under the Roman administration, the city became well populated, partly due to the extension of the Ennatian Way through the region of Berea to its north. Apparently, the city really took off in Roman days when the Romans extended a major highway just to the north of the city. Long after St. Paul's preaching, get this, the Christian community thrived in the city. In the Middle Ages, brought great prosperity to the region. Indeed, the city was considered one of the most important in the region. This is during the Middle Ages, with several beautiful churches, including frescoes as old as the 12th century. More than 37 churches of the period have been identified, but scholars believed that there were probably 100 churches in existence in the area, in the city, and probably around the city in the Middle Ages. Paul fled in the night from Thessalonica to Berea. He finds a synagogue who were eager to receive the gospel and to compare it with the Hebrew scriptures. The Berean search of the scriptures daily became an example to early Christians, and the name was carried to later churches everywhere. Luke notes that many believed and includes the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. In the modern city, if you go there today, stands a monument in remembrance of St. Paul. The monument includes three steps that were removed from a salvage dig at a nearby school property. The steps were reputed to have been from the location of that ancient synagogue. The display is made of colorful mosaic tile and displays three panels. Now get this, if you go there today. One panel in mosaic shows the Macedonian vision, St. Paul, and Paul's address to the Bereans. And so that's a little bit of facts about the history of the city itself. Well, let's go now to our Acts chapter 7 and look at verses 10. What do you notice? There must have been a sizable Jewish population because of what? There was a synagogue there. Now remember, Philippi had no synagogue, right? Lydia and her Jewish friends had to go down to the river and hold an independent prayer meeting while they were doing their trade. There was a synagogue in Thessalonica. There was a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in the first journey when Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark ventured off in the late 40s before the Jerusalem Council. Well, wonder of wonders, here in the city of Berea, we find a synagogue. And so Paul automatically does what he normally does. If there's a synagogue in town, what does Paul do? He ventures off and shows his face, and he makes a proclamation and a declaration of the gospel. And he has an audience that was steep in the Old Testament scriptures. They had a biblical foundation as opposed to those Greeks on the top of Mars Hill in Athens who had no point of reference with the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, Paul's approach to them in the proclamation of the gospel was not to make any appeal to the Jewish scriptures, no appeal to the person and work of Christ. Where does Paul begin with these Greeks atop Mars Hill? He has to approach them with Genesis 1. In the beginning, the true and living God created the heavens and the earth. And the gods and the idols that you serve are nothing but myth and emptiness. They're dead. They've never existed. But here, he has a synagogue. So he's able to go in there and he finds a group of people that he has at least a foundational affinity, a foundational connection. And therefore, I'm going to use my words very carefully with no apology, he's going to exploit the situation because they have the Old Testament scriptures as a base. Now, what does it tell us here in verses 11? He says that these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Okay? The original audience before the light switch came on and was their habit of following their acceptance of the message. These individuals here, when Paul stood in their presence, the Bible says what about them in that verse 11? They received the word with all readiness of mind. And beloved, that is one key element, I believe, that is missing in the average American church from coast to coast, border to border. Can you honestly say that we have people who pack our churches And they get up on a Sunday morning, eat breakfast, get their face prepared, get their clothes put on, get in the car, whatever, either walk or drive to their house of worship. Do people march into that congregation with an eager readiness to receive the scriptures? Notice something else about these people that made them more nobler. They searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. Beloved, I think on many of the Christians that I have met since the age of 18, I'm now 67, 24 years in the military, being reassigned to different states in America as well as several countries overseas. It was a real joy and a real blessing for even my wife and I in our military travels to get into a church and to find the membership of that congregation eager to sit down on a Sunday during and following a nice prepared meal and talk about either the message that was heard that day or to simply talk about the things of God and the things of the scriptures. It was so beautiful, so wonderful, so enjoyable, and you hungered for it, and there were individuals who were willing to fulfill that appetite. My question is, do we find the same thing in verse 11 in the average church today? I don't know. I doubt it. Well, word definition. The word noble, what does that mean in Greek? Well, it means basically well-born or a noble mind. And guess what? The word translated here, noble, is only found three times in the entire New Testament. In Luke 19:12, you have a nobleman that comes to Jesus. Nobleman is the same Greek word that's translated noble here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me show you the second usage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what Paul writes as he deals with this church that is so divided and having all these different party cliques. The Apollos Club, the Peter Club, the Dr. Luke Club, and then above all, the real spiritual ones who sit just under the pulpit, the Jesus Club. Look at verses 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see the word noble there? Same word that's used here in Acts 17. Same word. It's used to describe a nobleman, somebody that has well-born, a well-bred pedigree, if you will, or a well-breed mannerism, high society, cultured, right? Gentleman, ladylike. And it's only found here in Acts 17 as well, three times. Let me read to you a little excerpt from G. Campbell Morgan here about the word. Ready? We generally say in reading the story that they were more noble and that they manifested greater readiness to receive. That is so. But in what did their readiness consist? What did this readiness consist of? In that they were determined to find out. Campbell says this nobility of theirs, you can put your finger on it, their stubborn determination to know the truth. And there's many in the church today, they'll believe anything. Anything that comes on the radio, on the internet, or on the television, or the latest book, or the latest fad, the latest false prophet, latest false prophetess that comes down the highway, they're going to jump on that bandwagon. Their ears are tickled, the spine is engaged, and the hairs on the back of their head standing tall like a porcupine quill. Their nobility in Berea was measured by their determination to find out the truth. It was not quick belief that made them noble, for they were skeptical. Now, who was in their midst? Not just any Joe Doe that came down the highway. They had the great Apostle Paul, called and commissioned by Christ alone. I'm going to bang this into our heads for you to feel the weight. Who was standing with them? Who was their teacher? Who was the one proclaiming the truth? Was it a little one-striper sent from Jerusalem? Or was it a five-star general sent from heaven? None other than General Paul himself. But their skepticism was accompanied by determined anxiety to find out. The noble hearer is not the man who immediately says yes to the interpretation of the preacher. Now, are you listening? How many have we seen today? They hear something on the internet, one or two sermons, and my word, they go off like a rocket ship. No discernment, no determination to check out the individual to whom they're hearing, comparing scripture with scripture. Oh no, that's simply too much work, preacher. We just simply want to hear it on the internet, on the TV, on the radio, read the latest book, the best-selling book, and just simply fly like a pigeon. The noble hearer is the man who appeals again and again to the scriptures themselves to find out if these things be true. Isn't Campbell pretty good? He makes a pretty good read in his commentary, written in a devotional style. Well, beloved, the scripture says that they receive the word with all readiness of mind. What does it mean to be readiness? Well, guess what? This word means eager. It means to be spirited minded. It means to be zealously minded. Listen to this. It means they inclined their minds. It means that their ears were willing to readily hear the word of God. And guess what? The word that's translated here also was only found three times in the entire New Testament text. Can I show you one of them? Hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church on a prior promise that they had made to take up a specified collection for the suffering saints back in Jerusalem during the times of famine, during a time of need. And Paul had given some instructions to them. He was even going to send certain individuals under his charge to collect this special offering for the suffering saints. Look at verse 11 to 12. And here's where you find this word readiness used. 2 Corinthians 8, look at verse 11, friends. Now therefore perform the doing of it. Okay, go beyond simply making a promise or making a pledge. Put it in the mail, if you will. That as there was a readiness to will, there's that word, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. So notice, readiness describes the state of one's mind, right? What you're desiring to do. What does Paul tell them to do? Put some feet to your readiness. Put some feet to the pledge and the promise you made about this special offering that either I or someone else would come on the first day of the week to collect, whereby I'm not simply standing around waiting for you guys to collect the money. I want it already collected in a bag, waiting for me to pass through town, give it to me, I in turn give it to the saints. For if there be first a willing mind, so readiness and willingness seem to be hooked up together, it is accepted according that a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. So here's my question. In the average American church today, in the West, in Western culture, is there truly a nobility or a nobleness in our spiritual character in regards to Scripture? And is there really a readiness to hear the word of God? I've been in some churches where during the message, one individual sitting in the back of the pew, back of the building that we were meeting at the time, spent his time flossing his teeth while the sermon was being engaged. I've been in other churches, even in this church, while I'm speaking, other people are carrying on their own private Bible their own Bible study. Some editing the hymn book, changing pronouns. Others flipping in their Bibles and doing things off the wall because they just didn't like what they were hearing on that particular morning. Beloved, you'd be surprised what a pastor sees from this perspective behind the pulpit looking out to the congregation. With his eyes open or his eyes closed, he sees more than what you think. Is there truly a readiness? Is there truly a nobler spirit in the very heart and soul of any given congregation when it comes to hearing God's word? Is there this anticipation that we're going to hear something from God himself through his word? Well, beloved, many churchgoers lack this readiness of mind. Thus, they leave most worship services still empty and unsatisfied and discouraged when they walked in the front door. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, that's not the pastor's fault. That is their fault. If you come to church to pick apart what you hear while sitting in the pew, and you come to church simply to grumble and moan and groan, and when you walk out dissatisfied and still empty as when you came in, beloved, that 40-ton gorilla rests on your shoulders, not on the man behind the pulpit. Notice something else that we're told in verses 11. It says that they searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. Now, for those of you taking notes, or you have enough of a margin, if you haven't done so, and I know that I have addressed this situation before, the word that is translated here, search, listen to the shades of meaning, and you tell me whether or not a lazy Christian is going to be able to fulfill this aspect of being more nobler than the Thessalonican congregation. Number one, it means to investigate. Now, if you needed a private eye or you needed a local law enforcement officer to investigate the crime that was committed against you, whether it be assault, at gunpoint, knife point, car break-in, home robbery, or a kidnapping of a family member, would you not want that detective to do a thorough investigation? Or would you want him to investigate the crime as most Christians investigate their Bibles? Secondly, it means to examine. Don't you want your doctor, when you go see him or her when you're not feeling well, do you want that doctor to give you simply a surface examination and pat you on the back and take your copay and then send you home? Third, scrutinize. Fourth, it means to sift. Fifth, it means to interrogate. The word that is translated here, search, carries the picture of a judge. It carries the picture of a judge. And what do you want the judge to do before that gavel comes down? You better hope and pray that that judge has gathered all the data in respects to your case before he renders his verdict. Or do you want that judge to make his verdict the way most Christians pick up and study a Bible? And then finally, I've already given this one out, it means to do a forensic examination, like a police officer at a crime scene. So, beloved, this idea of search doesn't mean you read two verses of the Bible on a given morning and you close your Bible and you walk off and do whatever you feel like doing, and in your mind you've searched the scriptures. Not so. And so today, what do we have today that takes the place of this searching? We have shallow devotional books, awfully shallow. If you compare some of the devotional books that were written a couple of hundred years ago, you would have to simply take your time and plow through them. But today we have very shallow, surface shallow devotional books. We have very shallow teaching and preaching. Have you noticed that many of the ones that are on TV or the internet, they really don't swim too far out off the ocean or into the ocean on the areas or the matters of controversy? Shallow Christian broadcasting. I listen to some of the stuff that's on bot radio, and it's people talking about how they fell in love and how they did this and all the cutesy, cuddly, kissy things, trying to homeschool 8 kids. That's all fine and dandy, but beloved, how does that minister to the mind and the soul of somebody who's being weighted down by persecution, trials, and tribulations? Shallow, watered-down Bibles. Yes, modern-day English translations are so watered-down and so shallow, the very meat and substance and the very soul of that Bible has been ripped out of it. There's a lot of fluff, a lot of smoke, and a lot of cotton candy being presented today under the guise of Christianity. Can I share with you briefly and quickly, because of my time, the word here used to search? If you want to take these down quickly, that's fine. If not, you can come up and I'll give them to you. Listen carefully because of time. Luke 23:14, the same word is used when Pontius Pilate was judging Jesus. Acts 4:9, the same word that was used by the Sanhedrin to investigate Peter and John following the miracle of Acts 3. Acts 12:19, when Peter was released from prison by the angel, it says that Herod made search with those who kept the prison doors on why Peter was somehow back on the street. Acts 28:18. Paul receiving a Jewish delegation. And the Jews said, search has been made. We've gotten no letter from Jerusalem about you at all. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 2:15. I will close with this. The same word is found here, and I'll leave it to you to examine and to critique your own nobler spirit. Ready? 1 Corinthians 2, look at verses 14 and 15. The word is found in each verse. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually searched. See the word discerned? Same Greek word is translated searched on the part of the Berean church. But he that is spiritual searcheth all, pray tell, you're going to get in trouble, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Notice that. The word discerned in verse 14 and the word judged in verse 15, is the same word that is translated to describe the Bereans. The same word to describe them. You hear a lot of people today saying, Christians are not to judge. Really? Well, verse 15 says, but he that is spiritual, he has the capacity, because his mind has been readily filled with the Scriptures, notice, to judge or to make discernment of all things. And that all things includes preachers, pastors, televangelists, and books that come flying off the market, or anyone's claim to be a representative of the God of heaven. You have a duty to judge the character and the message and the doctrine of the things that you hear day by day. Well, this is simply part one, because we got to look more. Because they did this judging and they did this scrutinizing. Number one, it says from the Scriptures. So we have to examine what is meant by the Scriptures. And then it says in part two, they did it daily, not just on a Sunday morning. Or if by chance your church conducts a prayer meeting midweek,
It wasn't limited. It says it was done daily. And therefore, Paul said of them, Luke said of them under divine inspiration, that the church in Berea, and beloved, we have no letter in our New Testament canon ever written to the Berean church. Probably there was, but it's not in the canon of the New Testament. We got a letter to the Corinthians, we got two. We got a letter to the Ephesians, which was probably a circulatory letter. We got a letter to the church in Philippi and Colossae, right? But no letter to the church at Berea in our canon. And yet Luke was able to say one thing about these saints. They were like noblemen. They were like spiritual men and women of high society, if you will, in the sense that they came to church with an eagerness to hear, an eagerness to learn, and not just simply, as Campbell say, be someone's yes man in the first sermon. They were a discerning people. They took their time to investigate all the facts. And beloved, they had Paul on the carpet judging him and his message. Well, may God's name and may his will and his word ever be praised. Amen.